Again, it's good to see you today. Appreciate the songs Pax let us in, especially Oh Happy Day. Don't get to sing that one very often. Seems like we just sing it when there's a baptism, and yet it's such a good song. It really reminds us all who've been baptized into Christ of what a day that was when we made a commitment to Him, to serve Him for life. And perhaps you're here tonight and you're one that hasn't done that yet. We hope that you'll do that tonight, that you'll make the Lord of your life and be willing to serve Him, and wherever His Word dictates, you'll be willing to go. And indeed, I assure you it'll be a happy day. We had started this morning a discussion on the Bible in regards to abortion. There's a number of things that we started off, and I really laid a very lengthy introduction or context to the lesson as we talked about what is going on in our country. We talked about the process in which abortion takes place, the very gruesome process of abortion. And then we began to talk about various arguments to answer the idea and concept that life is not true life until it's outside the womb. I want to mention, just before we go into more points in regards to that, understand the abortionist, or the one that supports it, does not go down easy. He doesn't go down without swinging through this whole debate and discussion. And quite often, what they'll seek to do is turn the tables on you. Make you look like the bad guy. Make you look like the old-timer that's out of touch, and you're oppressive, and you're trying to put burdens upon people and make people's lives harder. Never mind the fact, as we just mentioned earlier this morning, of the grotesqueness that takes place in an abortion, the cruelty that takes place behind these closed doors upon children in the womb. Never mind those things. They still will say that you're the one that's being evil or mean. Every argument that they'll give, I want you to understand, there is a counter-argument too. One of the arguments they'll give is this idea that there'll be less abused children in the world if we allow more abortion. Because those that are wanting to abort their child are those that are not willing to have a child. They don't want a child. And so if they go on to have it, they're just going to abuse it. The truth is, the reverse actually is true. When abortion was legalized in the United States, there were 167,000 cases of child abuse per year. That was in 1973. 167,000 cases of abused children. 6 years later, in 1979, the cases went up to 711,000. That's more than triple than what was taking place before. 3 years later, in 1982, the cases of abused children went up to over a million. And that was in the 80s. Be frightening to know what it is now. You see, what has happened, the correlation that has taken place, is that as you begin to educate a whole society that a child is a non-person, not worth living, then you begin to inject that into the mind of individuals, and then you begin to treat that child the day that it's come out of that womb in a different way. A way that is not godly. That mindset has spawned, has been spawned by the desensitization of abortion. And that's why there's more abuses now, not less. Another argument that they might throw your way is this one in regards to the safety of the mother. They say if it's made illegal, then we're going to do more harm than good. We're going to have more deaths of mature women. They argue restricting abortions will return us to the era of back alley butchers. And yet, again, there's an answer to that argument. Dr. Bernard Nathanson, he's a former abortionist, by the way. He's actually talked about this, and he says that's not the case. He says there's been developments in medical technology and pharmacology that mean that even illegal abortions will be medically safe. Not that that makes it right, but they are safer now. And so that argument used to say if we stop legalizing it, then all of a sudden there's going to be more deaths on our hands, that is a false argument. That is not true. Not with the technology that we have today. By the way, this doctor is very interesting. He talked about the Roe versus Wade case that took place long ago. He said they grossly inflated the facts. In fact, he says they downright lied. They lied about the women that were dying because of the illegal abortions. They did that because of the business factor. They knew the big business, the money it brings in to do this kind of practice. They lied about that. Did you know Jane Roe herself, that's not her real name. I forget her real name right now. But she even went on record to say that she lied about her case, that she was raped, and that's why she had this child, and that's why this case went to the Supreme Court. She wasn't raped, she said. She wasn't. Ironically, too, she goes on to have the child that she had during the case and just gives it up to adoption. She didn't even take abortion herself. And now she says, for the most part, she's changed her position on the abortion debate, though she has some areas, some caveats that are still not correct. So I say all that to say this. Don't be intimidated by the so-called wisdom of man that tries to give arguments to say, hey, you guys are the bad guys. That's not the case. There are answers to all of their arguments. But of course, the answer that answers them all is, what does the Word of God say about the subject? What's the Bible on abortion? God's final authority. Now, we had started this morning by talking about conception being an act of God, that God creates personally every life. And we looked at a plethora of scriptures to prove that. We'll continue our discussion tonight, and I'd like to start with this point here. Every baby that is made in the image of God. It has an eternal soul. In James chapter 3, verse 9, it says, with it, speaking about our tongues, we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude or likeness of God. That is just a fact. Men have been made in His likeness. When you go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, there in verse 25 and 26, there it says, and God made the beasts of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that was good. Notice God made these various species. He made these distinct from one another. They were made according to its kind. He's the one that made those various species there. God saw that was good. What about man? Is he linked to these here, these animals, these creatures? What are we made after? Well, then God said, let us make man in our image. We're after His kind. According to our likeness. The Bible is very clear. We are distinct. We are different. We're not merely flesh. We are immortal. There is a shell of skin and bones and muscle, but that is simply a repository for that immortal soul that resides within us. I remember Becca had a quote one day. She had shared it. We thought it was very interesting. She said, it's not that we are a body with a soul. You are a soul with a body. And that is true. That's who we are. Notice in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6 and 7. God says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Well, why? For in the image of God, He made man. You see, the reason why God has assigned this death penalty, He said, if you take innocent life, then you deserve to lose your life. If you kill somebody, you die. It's not because there's been some kind of affront or violation to human flesh. He says, because it's an affront against the image of God. That's why there's this death penalty. Because in the image of God, He made you and I. We're not like an animal, like we're being told today. By the way, did you notice this verse 7? And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. I mean, that flies in the face of the population control advocates. We're doing exactly what God told us to do. They're trying to circumvent the very plan of God in filling the earth, multiplying on it. They're trying to halt that process. That is taking place rapidly in China. As you know, they have a law against how many children you're allowed to have. Turn with me over to Psalm 8. Psalm 8. Richard read this morning during the scripture reading. I thought it was such a good one. We need to look at it again. Psalm 8. The psalmist says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Notice how he draws a correlation to the strength that resides in these youths, these children, these babes, these infants. His will is brought forth in their birth and in their sustaining. Verse 3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you ordained, what is man that you're mindful of him? See, even before we had this technology of telescopes and the ability to go into space, the psalmist was able to look out there and say, I can see how grand it is and how small I am in comparison. What is man that you're mindful of him? Well, he goes on to say, you've made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. See, man is different. He's been given by God glory and honor. And how is that made manifest? Verse 6, you've made him to have dominion over the works of your hand. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. That's how man stands out. He's not like an animal. He has dominion over the animals. Notice verse 6, you've made him to have dominion over the works of your hand. God's the one that created these animals. And God has dominion over all the universe, and that's how the psalmist starts off by saying. But God has given man glory and honor. He's given an ability of dominion, a portion of dominion, and that is over every creature, whether it's on the ground, whether it's in the air, or whether it's in the ocean. Why? Because man's different than an animal. He's made in the image of God. He's given an eternal soul. Eternity is a part of all of us. And abortion says, I don't care rather much about God's image. Further, God always cares for the helpless and the defenseless. This is a very important point. The helpless creation has always been a special object of God's loving care. He identifies with the widow. He identifies with the orphan. He identifies with the defenseless. In James chapter 1 and verse 27, God says very clearly, make no mistake about it, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit. And that means to provide and to take care of orphans and widows in their trouble. He knows they don't have the extra family care. They don't have that extra help from those within their own bloodline. And so they need more. They need extra help. And God says that's part of pure and undefiled religion, that you're willing to step up and step out and to help those that are weak and defenseless. Psalm 82 verse 3 says, vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted. Rescue the weak. And is anyone more helpless? Is anyone more weaker? Anyone more defenseless than that unborn child? They are within the hidden part of the mother's body. It's as if God has made it in such a way that they're protected by the elements until the right time that they can be introduced to the world. God has created this whole process of birth and He's looked for a way to take care of them. until they can live out here. Unless man gets a hold of them while they're still in there and takes their life. You know, we learned firsthand that this was going to be a difficult journey, a difficult road when we were having triplets. There's many more complications that can come along as opposed to having one or two children. And we knew it would be a delicate balance of the living and lifestyle and the various things that we might be able to participate in. And I'll never forget, I was in the 28th week that Julie began to have some preterm labor, and we went to the hospital late at night, and we stayed a couple of nights and a couple of days, and they were able to take her body back down to the level it needed to be. But during that process, I remembered a calmness that resided within me. And I believe that that's partially because, while I knew we were doing our part, we were trying to play it smart, not all of it is in our control. That there is God's providential care that's also going to have to be used, and He knows what's best, whatever what would happen. And that gave me a sense of peace and calmness. And also to know that Jesus loves the little children. To know that He is the defender of the defenseless, the helper of the helpless. I'm so thankful that's part of His character and His being. Innocent, defenseless people have a special protector in God. And that's why I'm convinced that the fury of God will someday fall upon the murderers of His creatures who have not sought His forgiveness. Turn with me now to Exodus chapter 21. I want to illustrate this biblically. In Exodus chapter 21, notice verse 22 with me. Exodus 21:22. The record says, "If men fight and hurt a woman with child, so that she gives birth prematurely." Unfortunately, the New American Standard says that she has a miscarriage. That is a terrible translation of that Hebrew word. That is not the case. Literally, this word means that her children come out. She gives birth prematurely. Yet no harm follows. That is, that the child's all right. "He shall surely be punished according as the woman's husband imposes on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if any harm follows, then you shall give life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot." Now, notice what is taking place here. That there's this struggle that takes place. A couple of men about ready to fight. And you can imagine in your mind's eye, perhaps, the wife of one of these men, fearful for what may happen to him or happen in the house, she steps in and tries to stop that fight, that scuffle. But one had already probably leaned into a punch and there falls into her, and she is hurt with child. She begins to go into some preterm labor, and of course they don't have that technology that we were blessed with today to slow that down, to reverse that, or to stop that. And she has the child. Now, follow the thought. He says there in verse 22, if no harm follows, that if all that happens, if the child comes out and there's no further injury, well, then there should be a fine for this discomfort, you know, whatever the woman's husband imposes on him. You know, there's going to be some medical costs. There's going to be perhaps costs there with the judges, these various things. He's to take care of those things. Perhaps there might be some additional help that might be needed for that family. He is to take care of those things. But if there is any further injury, verse 22, if harm does follow, what takes place? Well, He says there ought to be appropriate punishment. If the child comes out and he has no eye, then you lose your eye. If his hand is damaged, then you lose your hand. Foot for foot. What if the child dies? He says very plainly in verse 23, and this is the first in the list, by the way, you shall give life for life. You deserve to die. You have killed that child. It is constituted as murder. You're responsible. Your life must be given for his life. This was a way in which God was building a hedge to protect and defend the defenseless. Appropriate punishment ought to be given. And so we've seen so far that conception is an act of God. Every baby's made in the image of God, and God always cares for those that can't defend themselves. And last, God's will is the condemnation of murderers. And we shouldn't be surprised about that, should we? Since we know that it's a viable life, it's a person, right? It's a person that's been created by God, and they die at the hands of their murderer. Of course, though, in our day, we might be surprised because we're being told in our schools, we're being told in our society, no, they're not a person. And of course, that's not so according to God's Word. Again, Genesis 9, 6 and 7, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Again, the appropriate punishment ought to be met. Of course, you'll have people who say, well, you know, that's part of the Old Testament, though, right? That's not an eternal principle. Certainly, the New Testament changed all that, and that's not the case. Notice with me in Acts chapter 25, verse 10 and 11. Paul said, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know. For if I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. Paul said, look, capital punishment is God's way. And if I've done anything deserving of death, then I must die. In Romans chapter 13, verse 4, he said, you know, of those governing officials, the police, the soldiers, whoever was bear arms to protect people and citizens, he says, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. They are armed in order to take life, is what he said. They don't have a sword to spank you with. They have a sword to take your life with. It's clear in Scripture that God had designed capital punishment as a penalty for those that would take innocent life. And even the life of an unborn child falls under that, doesn't it? The Scriptures reiterate capital punishment. If we had such a government today, they'd be willing to do that. And to do that to those that would give abortions, you and I would need to stand behind that and support that. They've taken innocent life. And God says, the God-ordained government is designed to protect good and punish evil. Turn with me over to Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16. I want us to have further insight into God's attitude towards those that take innocent life. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. Now let's not try and, you know, just sugarcoat this. God says very directly, six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. Is there anything more innocent, than an infant? No. They're pure, they're sinless. Like we said, he's designed the woman's body to protect it until it's ready to come out into the world. And God hates those that will shed innocent blood. In Psalm 106, verse 38. You have a pen handy? This will be a good verse to circle and to underline in your Bibles. Psalm 106, verse 38. Actually, let's back up to verse 37. Here he describes what they had been doing. They even sacrificed their sons, their daughters, to demons. Verse 38, and they shed innocent blood when they did that. The blood of their sons and daughters whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And here it is, underline it. And the land was polluted with blood. The land was polluted with blood. It left itself, as it were, in the soil, and it stained the land. You couldn't wash it away with rain. Now again, like we were making allusion to this morning, the Bible doesn't say that about the economy, does it? The Bible doesn't say that about Social Security or the school systems and these various things. Again, very important things, don't misunderstand me. But they're not on the same level as shedding innocent blood. They're not on the same level as wickedness, evil, immorality. These things God will hold a nation in account for. And that's the plight of America, isn't it? Our soil is stained with the blood of innocents. And even as I speak, it becomes more stained. And Satan tries to come and get our focus off all that. He wants to shift the issue. He wants us to believe that this is just kind of one in a list of things that we might debate about and discuss about in regards to the direction of our country. We need to understand, dear friends, that there is what we might call negotiables with God. That a nation can decide how it would like to go in certain ways. We know that when he wrote that in Romans chapter 13, when Paul wrote that, there was a Caesar, a king, a monarchy. And so that's one form of government. There might be a small government. There may be big government. These things are negotiable to God. But there are things that are non-negotiable. Things like abortion. Things like homosexuality. These things God says, I will remember. And when a nation chooses to do evil, I begin my plans to break down, to destroy, to pluck up. We need to remember these things, dear friends. These very things that I've mentioned are an affront to His very image. They blur, they pervert the very image of God to the world, and that's why He meets out His judgment against it. Nothing shows more clearly the total moral and spiritual decadence of our society and the allowance on these various moral issues. God says, my will is life for life. And so judgment's coming. In one way or the other. Right? For example, some of these women who have murdered their babies, they may suffer the judgments of God only in an eternal hell. Some may suffer the judgment of God in an eternal hell, but also in a life of hell. A life filled with drugs, venereal diseases, and other stumbling blocks. Some may suffer the brokenness of life, the shattered dreams, a life full of regret, a life full of depression. A life that sadly sometimes ends in suicide. Listen, they say, and this is hard for them to determine, but they believe that it's in the account of hundreds of times. It is multiplied for a woman who's had an abortion to commit suicide. Hundreds of times greater. There are sad, sad consequences for murdering a baby, for a mother. Perhaps, as some of them, they're never able to have a child ever again. The damage that's been done to the uterus. But I also think of all the medical doctors that are engaged in this. I think about all the advocates of abortion like Planned Parenthood Women liberationists, politicians are also included that aid and abet in this crime. I think about the Religious Coalition for Abortion Rights. Have you ever stopped and thought about those that are okay with it, that advocate it? It'll surprise you. You can go on the internet. There are American Baptist churches that are for it. There is the Church of the Brethren. Christian churches. I realize not all of them, but there are some. Episcopalian Church Women's Caucus. There is the Presbyterian Church in the USA. The United Church of Christ. The United Methodist Church. The United Presbyterian Church. And the judgment of God awaits these people. It awaits these people. God will judge because the ground cries out. Oh, how it cries out to Him. My heart, my heavy heart, is only relieved to know that while the ground has their blood, God has their soul. That He gathers these little ones to Himself and the angels bring them into paradise. The soul that He makes to live a life simply returns to Him before it has a chance to live that life. 42 million worldwide this year will be ushered into heaven this way. It's the only solace in this nightmare that is no nightmare. It is reality. Further, I might say this, that those that have been guilty of this, as horrible and as horrendous and as unthinkable this whole thing is, God, in His great mercy, is willing to forgive when one obeys the gospel. Those who were the murderers of Jesus Christ, you remember what He said to them and about them to the Father? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He wanted His very murderers to be forgiven, to be given the chance to be forgiven. This same Jesus is willing to forgive the murdering mother, the murdering medical doctor, even the politician that will obey the gospel of Jesus. It's hard to say that there could be a happy ending to such a story. But those that would obey the gospel, and there have been some, those that would obey the gospel, they cannot undo what they had done in the past. They cannot bring their child back. But they can live in hope, as David said, He'll not come to me of His son that died, but I shall go to Him. And they wonder sometimes, what would that reunion be like? Let me tell you, it'll be a happy one. It's a land where there is no tears. Forgiveness can be had. For us, dear friends, let me tell you, it's time to take a stand on this issue. You and I need to be familiar with the beliefs of those that we vote to put in office this coming Tuesday. We need to be familiar with that. We need to be concerned about the direction of our country for our children's sake and for ours. But let me say this, I'm fully convinced about this. More important than voting is to take the gospel of Jesus, take the truth, and to teach it to souls that are lost. Let me tell you, that's how Jesus said we'll change the world. To go into all the world and preach the gospel. We need to be willing to do that. See, when it comes to Tuesday, you and I will close a curtain and we'll punch a button, and no one knows what we punched except God. But when we go out into all the world and we teach the truth about this and every other subject that's in God's Word, then we let people know where God stands and what God expects if we want to be found faithful on that last day and to go to heaven when life is over. Let us do that, dear friends. Be silent no more. Defend the innocent, for Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world. Red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in His sight, born or unborn. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, again, the plea comes to you. to repent before it is too late. Change your life. Give it over to the Lord. He wants to make you born again, to have that spiritual conception implanted in you, that you're no longer who you were before, but you'll be a new person, a Christian. And Jesus said in John chapter 3, there, verse 5, that one is born of water and the Spirit. Water here awaits. It's ready if you're willing to be clothed in baptism in Christ Jesus, to be immersed into water for the forgiveness of your sins, that you might make contact with that soul-saving blood. If you are a Christian, you've turned away. Again, we appeal to you to repent before it's too late. Turn back to Him before there is no more opportunities. Remember last week we talked about the 10 virgins, the wise, 5 wise and 5 foolish. And we made mention that all of them wanted to be with Jesus at the end. But not all of them got to be there because 5 were not prepared to meet Him. Eventually, we run out of time and out of opportunity. And as we read there of that marriage feast, the Bible says the door was shut. And one day the door of opportunity will be shut for you and I. But it's open tonight. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing?
There's a great day coming by and by, when the saints and the sinners